Second Chronicles chapter 36 is the last chapter of Second Chronicles, but it's not the end of the story. In fact, the historical record continues on in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which were written as one book, actually, as were the books of the kings, and then separated later in translation into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But tonight, we say goodbye to the last good king of the nation Israel, speaking of Israel and the nation Judah, because as you know from being the faithful Bible students you have been, how many good kings of the nation Israel were there? None! in five families that reigned the northern nations of Israel, not one good king. And out of 19, only 8 or 9 good ones in Judah, the last of which was Josiah. Josiah is dead. And now 3 of his sons will become king, and not a one of them is any good. The nation of Israel is already in captivity in Assyria, and by the end of this evening, Judah will also be in captivity in Babylon. You see a map there on the bottom of your notes, kind of the routes that were taken as the nation Israel first, and then 250 some odd years later, the nation of Judah is taken off into captivity. God will give an explanation of these events in this chapter, and He'll close this record, leaving a ray of hope in this last chapter of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. So let's begin by first of all recalling the cost of meddling in someone else's business in verses 1 through 3. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and they made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 3 whole long months. Is all in Jerusalem. And now the king of Egypt deposed him or lowered him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And so, remember that in the last chapter, Josiah had gotten involved in the politics of Egypt. He wasn't called to do this, friends. He didn't need to get involved in the politics of Egypt. And what did it cost Josiah? His life. It cost him his life. What did it cost Judah? Well, it cost them their freedom. Exactly right. Because after Necho, king of Egypt, had killed their king, he came after them. It cost them their freedom. And we did read that the Israelites do make Josiah's son Jehoahaz king, but the king of Egypt comes, he takes control, and charges Judah with a huge tax liability. King Necho has killed the king, and now he will remove a king as well. And King Necho from Egypt is just showing off his power. Jehoahaz will last 90 days on the throne. We talked about this at great length on Sunday morning. Just doesn't pay to get involved in other people's business. And you know what, beloved? I would even go a little bit farther to say this. Even if they ask you, it's a bad idea to get involved in other people's business. Exceptions, your children living at home. But even then, you know, you don't need to be involved in every neighborhood squabble and fight. Because your kids need to learn to fight. They need to learn to fight. Even your girls. They need to learn to settle squabbles. And, you know, we shouldn't be involved in every game of kickball, soccer, baseball. What do kids play now? Video games. Computer stuff. We don't have to be involved in every little disagreement going on in the neighborhood. So, in verses 4 and 5, We get a new king who gets a new name and a new enemy. But let's read. In 2 Chronicles 36, verses 4 and 5, then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem, and he changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and he carried him off to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. So Jehoahaz is hauled off by King Necho of Egypt and is replaced by his brother, whose name is Eliakim. Very similar names. Eliakim means to the right of God, and Jehoiakim means to be established by God. So very similar, but what is Necho, king of Egypt, doing? Showing off. He's just flexing his power and his influence. He's just reminding these people that you don't even get to have your own name. That your people aren't your own people. Your money's not your own money. Your land is not, even your name's not your own name. And so, Eliakim, the name is replaced by Jehoiakim. Don't you hate it when someone nicknames you? Have you ever had somebody, a boss or a coworker or a coach or somebody that nicknames you? You know, unless it's a really complimentary nickname, it's usually just annoying. I had a coach once that called me Coleman. I don't know why he thought that was funny, but for the 2 years he coached me, he didn't call me Coleman, didn't call me Tim, Timbo, the Timster, Tim, Coleman. You know what? It still bothers me. Yeah. I just always assumed he wasn't a big camper or something. But anyhow. So the king gets a new name, a new job, and what else is in store for Eliakim, or now Jehoiakim? Well, believe it or not, in verse 6, he gets a new enemy. Because apparently Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon has overthrown King Necho of Egypt now. And so what's happening? Well, look in verse number 6. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Well, so here is the first official deportation of the nation of Judah. It won't be the last. But in this particular deportation, Nebuchadnezzar comes and he takes from the land of Judah the king and all of the top echelon, all of the cream of the crop, citizens, students, scholars, and included in that group is who? Daniel! Very good! This is when Daniel is hauled off to serve Nebuchadnezzar. And then from that trip, all those Bible stories that we love happened during these years, and it will be 70 years of captivity before the children of Israel are given the option to come back to their land or not. When that option is given, a few of them go one place and the vast majority go another. Where do you think the vast majority chose to do? The vast majority chose to stay in Babylon. Isn't that amazing? It reminded me of Keith Green's. They had been born there. They were used to the onions and leeks like in Egypt. They were used to the lifestyle. Even though they were slaves there, They didn't want to rock the boat, take a chance, however you want to say it. And it's so easy for us to wag our heads at them. Oh, those silly Jews, why wouldn't they go home? And yet, how often do we, beloved, get an opportunity to do something radical and remarkable and scary for God? And what do? We sit on our hands when it's time to say, here am I, send me. And some of you, I know you're praying about an adventure, aren't you? Let me just say this about praying about adventures. Let me say this about praying about most things. It's usually the hard answer that's God's. Because as we know about God, He just doesn't want us to have an easy time of it. That's not His master plan. There will come a time that we'll have an easy time of it. And where will we be when we're having an easy time, beloved? Yeah, upstairs. Yeah, exactly. We'll be upstairs. When this life is over, we'll fly away. And then we'll relax. And then we'll celebrate. And then we'll worship in the presence of the Lord. But until then, there's just something about God giving us a tough time of it that makes us better at what we do. Similar to being a soldier. Here comes Nebuchadnezzar, this new enemy. He carries the king off. Not only is the king carried away, but the cream of the crop is carried off. And so, he was an evil king anyway. He wasn't serving God. But this leaves Judah now without leadership again. Something else that Nebuchadnezzar does in verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon, and he put them in his temple at Babylon. You know what bugs me about this? One of the things that bugs me about this is, where did the money come from for these things that Nebuchadnezzar carried off? Came from very common people. You know? And all of those offerings, I mean, that's how I look at it. And I got to tell you, to this day, when some hobo contacts the church and wants money, you know, and there's a whole collection of them that they live at Motel 6. And they work the churches like salesmen. And they got these great stories. You know, we got Bill. For some reason, Bill's not too bright because he works us too often. And he always has the same story. He got kicked out of his sister-in-law's house. And he needs, you know, gas money. He doesn't have a car. Yada, yada, yada. And, you know, can you just help me with $30? And you know what I think about when Bill asks for the $30? I think of the little old ladies in our church that can only afford to give $10 a week. And I think, do I want to take the giving of three little old ladies and give it to this bum who doesn't want to work, who just wants to rip off the churches for a living? No way! No way. People gave offerings for these candlesticks and wash basins and the trays for the showbread. And now all of those things have been carried off to Babylon to serve some, you know, idol. And the saddest thing about this is that Judah wasn't using these things anyway. At this point, the temple is standing empty. It's unused. And that's the problem. That's what's going on here, is that we remember from the day they entered the Promised Land, if you obey me, I will. If you disobey me, I will. And here it is. Here it is. So, in verses 8 and 9, another new king. I got to turn the page. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, what was found against him indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. He sets a new record. He goes 40 days. No, 100 days. He serves the Lord 100 days. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Jehoiakim is replaced by Jehoiachin. Again, very similar names. He doesn't last very long. And then we come to the very last king on your chart. If you still have that chart that I gave you, I don't know, a year and a half ago, the very last name on it is Zedekiah. And he is the last king of the nation of Israel. Of course, he's ruling in Judah, but you know what I mean? His name means on the right of Yahweh. And let's read verse 10. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and he took him to Babylon. This is Jehoiachin. He took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord, and he made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. So here are the three sons of Josiah now. They've served as king. None of them were good kings. Zedekiah's original name was Matanyahu, which means gift of God. And Nebuchadnezzar changed it to Zedekiah, which means on the right of Yahweh. And you know what the interesting thing is? He was neither. He was neither of those things because he didn't choose to serve the Lord. Now, you know what's amazing about Zedekiah? You know who his counselor was? Jeremiah. Just imagine that. Imagine having Jeremiah as your sidekick. And do you know what? If you look at the life of Jeremiah, which we will do sometime in the future, how successful was Jeremiah? How many converts did Jeremiah have? The Bible doesn't list any. Preaches for 40 years, and the pews was empty. And yet, how do we know Jeremiah? Amongst the greatest prophets who ever lived. Why? Because God doesn't measure success. God doesn't measure men by success. God measures men by obedience. God doesn't measure women by success. He measures women by obedience. And so, beloved, who are the ones that God's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant? You have been faithful in 10,000 things. Is that what the Bible says? No. You're faithful in a couple things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. No one's going to ask you for your banking records, your portfolio. So, Zedekiah, here he has Jeremiah at his disposal. It doesn't do him any good. We see Zedekiah's zero tolerance for righteousness in verses 11 and 12. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Oh, I got to tell you how valuable I would esteem it if I had a prophet who would, you know, who would call me up. Hey, Coleman, I wouldn't even care if he called me that. I got a word from God for you. And I knew I could count on it. I don't know, in a way it would be awesome. In another way, sometimes you can hear too much. But we've got 750,000 of God's words right here. That's a good start. And they will find their mark. Well, why couldn't these kings behave? Adam Clark, who lived, he died in the early 18th century, wrote this about these kings. Was there ever such a set of weak, infatuated men as the Jewish kings in general? They had the fullest evidence that they were only deputies to God Almighty, and that they could not expect to retain the throne any longer than they were faithful to their Lord. And yet, with all this conviction, they lived wickedly. And they endeavored to establish idolatry in the place of the worship of their Maker. After bearing with them long, the divine mercy gave them up, as their case was utterly hopeless. They sinned till there was no remedy. Now, you know what's an amazing thing to me? Is if one of these kings could speak to us from heaven and hear us from heaven and hear our criticism of them, what would they say to us? Are you kidding me? You're going to cast a stone at me? You have the written words of God in your lap. I didn't have that. I didn't have it. I laid eyes on the written word of God maybe two or three times in my entire life. And you have the whole... Yeah, we have the temple, and we did evil things in that temple. You are the temple. Do you people get it? That's what they would say to us. And I've got to tell you, if we're feeling self-righteous about judging the kings of Israel and Judah, we wouldn't for very long. Because they would say, you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in you. You fall asleep with Him in you. You wake up with Him in you. You worship with Him in you. And you do what else? What else do we do with Him in us? We sin. The Bible calls it quenching the Spirit. Have you ever been in a car with like an unsaved friend, or maybe you've been in a car with a family member that's not a believer or not acting like a believer? And maybe you even have one of your Jesus t-shirts on, you know, or a Jesus hat. I have a sun visor with a Calvary Chapel dove on it, you know. Sometimes I'll wear that. So imagine that you're in the passenger seat of that and someone cuts them off, and all of a sudden, spewing from their mouth are expletives that would embarrass a sailor. And coming from their hands are gestures. And all of a sudden you find yourself involved in this behavior. How do you feel? Yeah, you feel terrible, don't you? That's how the Holy Spirit feels when we quench Him, beloved. And I have to raise my hand as guilty as well. It was funny, one of the guys I'm witnessing to at my other job asked me this week, so who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews or the Romans? And Mel Gibson has prepared all of us with the right answer. I put my hand up. And he looks at me, he's like, what? I said, I did. Coleman, okay, you're not Jewish. You're Roman? Get a clue. I'm Irish, dude. I said, it was my sin that sent Him to the cross. And guess what? He covered it. He paid it. It was your sin that sent Him to the cross. You and I might as well have had the hammers and the nails. I would have never done that. So salty LAPD sergeant. I said, shut up. Dude, you shot people in the forehead and liked it. You would have done it. You would have done it. We may as well have been nailing. So forget about the Jews or the Romans, Chuck. That's the least of our worries. Our worries is our sin, you know, because it was. It was my sin that held Him there. Well, look. What could Zedekiah have done to do better? And hint, the answer is in verse 12. What could he have done? Exactly right. He could have humbled himself. That's what he needed to do. He needed to let the word of God proceeding from the mouth of Jeremiah humble him. And so, it begs asking, and I'll do it, does the reading of this book humble us? It should, huh? Yeah, I hope so. It should, and that's why I'm going to use a word, fundamentalist. That's why we as fundamentalists say we're going to stand on this book. We're going to build our lives on this book. We're going to build our value system on this book. How many of you have seen a building be built before? The building all over the town. So, yeah, I guess you've probably seen a couple, huh, Derek? Do you start with the walls? Do you start with the roof? Are the walls important? Is the roof important? I was going to say, are the roof important? Whew! It is important. Is it important to have strong walls?
Yeah.
And a strong roof? But if you build the walls on sand and try to put a roof on that building, eventually what will happen? It will crumble. It'll crumble. Why? Because what do you build first?
Foundation.
The foundation. And that's, yeah, with rebar in it. And that, I know, we all know that story. That poor builder will live in infamy. I owned one of those houses without the rebar for 15 years. And we loved that house. That was a great house, wasn't it? But anyhow, you need a good foundation. And that's why they spend so much time. And it's funny, isn't it? You see the sign, future building of so-and-so, you know, whatever business. And then these buildings on Madera. Holy Toledo, how long have they been working on those foundations? Why are they taking their time? They've got to be perfect. And those things are thick. And they're loving this rain. That's the best thing for concrete. And they dig the hole, and they put in the forms, and they lay in the steel and the pipes and all that kind of stuff. And it seems to me like they take weeks on a foundation. And I'm thinking, no, I had a driveway poured one time, a big driveway. It was a one-day job. This guy showed up with a big skip loader. They dug out the asphalt, loaded it on trucks. That was gone. And by lunch, they had the form set in there. And after lunch, what happened? Big concrete truck. The concrete truck backs up. They pour the concrete. They smear it all out. And by 4 o'clock, see you later, Mr. Coleman. Well, why did that take so little time? There's no walls going on that driveway, no roof. There's no plumbing in it. They put a little steel in it. And the next day, they poured another driveway. Not so with the foundation of the house or a building. It takes a long, long time, and it's got to be right. And, beloved, that's why we build our life on this book. And if it seems like we hammer it home, it's because it's so important. And that's why your marriage needs to be built on this book. If you're a businessman, your business principle needs to be built on this book. It's true, beloved, And as we're going through all these tough times, where does our hope come from? From this, absolutely. He and His Word. Why? Because it works. It changes. It rectifies. This book reconciles us if we do what? Humble ourselves. And I'm telling you, that's the one word answer to most of your issues. Humble yourself. There's nothing easier to work with than humble people, and nothing worse to work with than prideful people. And it's true whether you're a Christian or not, actually, isn't it? People at your job that are humble and amiable and they're team players, aren't they a joy to work with? But then you get somebody who's got an agenda and they're a victim of everything and everything's got to be about them and go their way, and how's that? Oh, it's horrible. Beloved, we're blessed. We're so blessed. And if you don't, I used to tell people when I was doing counseling, if you don't think that you're blessed, just watch 20 minutes of international news tomorrow. CNN used to have an international hour at noon. You remember that? I would tell them, don't even watch the whole hour. It'll depress you. Just watch 20 minutes of CNN international news tomorrow and see how blessed you are. Take a 2-hour drive or 3-hour drive south of here and cross over the border for a few minutes. You don't even have to stay the night. Just cross over for a few minutes and try to drive around Tijuana for a little bit. And then cross back over. And you'll see how remarkably, amazingly blessed that we are. We need to humble ourselves. So, What are the rebellious results of a rebellious leader in verse 13? He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and he hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Zedekiah made a contract with Nebuchadnezzar. He broke it. God made a contract, a covenant with Israel. They ignored it. God made a new covenant with us. And the question for us all is, what are we doing with that new covenant? And beloved, I hope you're not ignoring it. Look, the problem with ungodly leadership is the trickle-down effect of the masses. If the leaders sin, the people are going to sin. And they're not just going to sin. In verse 14, it says that they did something, what? More and more. They did something more and more. Was it worship? Were they worshiping more and more? Was it service? Were they serving more and more? Was it giving? Were they giving more and more? No, it was sinning. And how did they sin? More and more. Why? Because they had no leadership. They perished for a lack of vision. It truly does. Which scares me a whole bunch about what our country's going through right now. Well, in verses 15 through 21, I call this the Celestial Collections Corporation. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders. Imagine all of those shields that David had hung and made and hung. All these he took to Babylon, and then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all its palaces with fire, and they destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, when they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, what does that mean? This is what it means. For about 500 years, Israel and Judah had ignored the law of the Sabbath. What was the law of the Sabbath? You plant this cornfield for how many years? 6. And then what do you do for a year? Lays fallow. Wheat fields, same thing. Vineyards, same thing. Everything. The whole nation was to take a Sabbath every 7th year as far as the land was concerned. Well, how would they eat that 7th year? God promised them in that 6th year, he would provide them a double portion. But they soon figured out, hey, if we do an extra crop, let's say we'll just do one extra crop at the beginning of the 7th year just for some extra dough. But then the next time it was what? You know what? That extra crop 7 years ago, that was nice. Let's do 2. And soon, there was no Sabbath. 490 years, and they owed God some Sabbaths. And you don't want to owe God because 1 Thessalonians 4, don't defraud one another. God is the avenger of those things. God's collecting. And Israel owes him 70 years. Guess how long they're going to be in captivity in Babylon? 70 years. 70 years. Isn't that amazing? Beloved, all is not lost. Verse 22, we're left with a ray of hope. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so here at the end of the 70 years, the children of Israel are going to be allowed to come back, if they would like. What are they going to find when they get there? Not pretty. A busted wall and a charred building. And 27 times Jerusalem was destroyed and rebuilt. And that's why when you go there, and there's only a couple of places where they say, okay, where are you at right now? There's a possibility that Jesus stood on that stone. Everything else is 45 feet, you know, or so on top of the original city. But goodness, the things that happened in this city. The picture of salvation drawn for us over and over and over, it's clear. Well, Father, thank you so much that even, Lord, in the end of this book that ends so tragically, there's a ray of hope. And God, that's how it always is with you. There's always a ray of hope. People that love you and worship you and will humble themselves. So, Lord, help us to be those types of people in Jesus' name. Amen.